Please turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 5 through 13 today. Why did God have to become a man? Why did Jesus become man? We've been looking at the reasons to reveal God to man, to represent man to God. And today, we're going to be looking at another reason to reign. Christ our King, Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. And next week we'll be seeing his role as Savior. But Jesus came and he will reign over us and we will see Christ as King. We'll be looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 13 today. We've gone through a lot this year already, and we spent a lot of time on the subject of worship. And I want to think through some of those ideas again as we are going to be looking at the idea of worshiping Christ our King today. And worship is more than the songs we just sang. Worship is more than gathering on Sunday morning, but worship is something we do with our whole lives. It's our response to God, who God is, what He's done. And worship simply means to proclaim worth, to recognize the worth of. And I think we all agree together this morning that Jesus is totally worth all the praise we can give him. And not just praise by our mouths, but praise with our lives. Praise with the way we live in response to what he's done. Christmas is a great time to reflect on the Savior born. And he didn't get a kingly birth. He didn't get this great big recognition. He was born to an ordinary woman. They had to travel, and he was born in a manger and a lowly birth. And this was just a symbolism of how the Savior was making himself lower than the angels, becoming like us to reach us. And what a treasure we have. And we'll see that God, in turn, after Jesus' humility, after Jesus' obedience, God is going to exalt Jesus. He's going to super exalt Jesus, highly exalt him, that he have the name above any other names, that he is Lord, he is master over all. And we know from Revelation that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's really interesting to think through all of who Jesus is. And we've gotten a chance to do that, to look at the doctrine of Christology, to see who is Jesus. And we're just getting a taste of really all the richness of what the Bible tells us about him. And the passage we'll be in today has several rich things. And it's in the context that it's not even trying to tell us as much about who Jesus is. That just kind of spills forth as Paul is urging the Philippians to have unity and to follow God and worship him, to have joy. And so we're going to see several neat things in our passage this morning, and we're going to see that we must worship Jesus our King. And I guess I've got a complete outline up for you already, so we won't worry about that. We must worship Jesus our King. We get started here. And we're told in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And we can stop right there. Let this mind be in you. He's saying, let your thinking, let your attitude, have the same thinking, the same thought, the same perspective as Jesus did. Think the same way as him. Have that same attitude. And what did Jesus do? It wasn't about exalting himself. It wasn't about being king. He didn't have to do that. And actually, he faced a lot of humiliation and he humbled himself. We talked about his demotion last week. He went from God to man. And he was still 100% God, 100% man. Verse 6, who being in the form of God. And I want to clarify, we're going to see a few words in this passage, being in the form of God. taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance of a man. And we're working with translation of the Greek language. So just so there's no confusion, this isn't saying, well, he's kind of like a man, but not. He was like God, but not. He had the form of God. No, this is it's reiterating that he had the nature of God would be a better way of putting that, so we're not confused. He had the full nature of God, who having the nature of God, he didn't consider it robbery, something to be stolen, something to be swiped or grasped at, snatched away to be equal with God. It wasn't about that, but he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, becoming as a bondservant. He was a servant, a slave, and coming in the likeness of men. He was 100% man. He took on that form. And being found in that appearance, that outward form, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. We see Jesus as a man, and just the humility that he faced. God becoming man, that's a severe demotion. And then he got to the point of death. He was treated like a criminal. And I want to wrestle with a word as we're getting started here. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. And this is called the kenosis passage, because that's our Greek word, kenao, to empty. And so I want to clarify some of the thoughts that are about that, because some people think, well, Jesus set aside his attributes, or he set aside his being God. And, you know, all throughout Jesus walking the earth, the baby in the manger, the child growing up, and listening to mom and dad, and the kid who went and taught, and mom and dad had to go look for him, and the man who had a 3-year ministry with his disciples, that was God throughout, fully God. He didn't set aside any part of himself. He emptied himself. So what are we talking about by that? He gave up his heavenly glory and his independent authority. When we say he emptied himself, he didn't lose any of his attributes, but he gave up his heavenly glory, becoming like a man, and his independent authority. He didn't exercise his attributes of himself. He submitted to the will of the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, we have an example from Jesus. We can't say, oh, he was God. Of course he could do that. But we have an example of how we should live. And he can fully sympathize with us that it wasn't his deity, his godness, that got him through life perfect and helped him to obey God. It was he went through the struggle himself and fully submitted himself to the will of the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit. So for him to be sinless is an accomplishment that sometimes we think, oh, he's God. But it was an accomplishment that we have to look at and see how we have the perfect example in Jesus. If that helps to give clarification. So the emptying of himself was just in the sense of becoming like a man and limiting himself to the powers of man, in the sense that he didn't exercise his attributes. He relied on the Holy Spirit we'll see, like, there's passages. I'll just read a couple of verses that kind of help us to see his humanity. Luke chapter 2 and verse 40 says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Then verse 52 again, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." We see Jesus growing up. He's learning. He's growing. He's becoming stronger. He's not in his omnipotent, the kid who can just pick up anything, any great big stone, or he's not exercising omnipotence, omniscience, that he already is all powerful, all strong. He's operating within the limitations of humanity. We also see in different passages, like we mentioned last week, he fasted in the wilderness for 40 days. And it says afterwards he was tired in Matthew 4:2. He felt human. He felt weariness like a man. John who was hungry. I don't know if I said that wrong. He was hungry. And then in John chapter 4, when he approaches the Samaritan woman, before that he stops to rest because he's tired in John 4, 6. In John 19, 28, when he's on the cross, he says, "I thirst." And he's experiencing hunger and thirst and exhaustion. He experiences plenty of human limitations. And then we see he submitted to the Father. John 17, verses 4 and 5. We'll see that he has glory. He had the glory before, and he's saying, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So he set aside that glory, and he will receive that glory again. As well as in John 8:28, his authority is directly from God the Father. John 8:28, "Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things.'" So he's under the authority of the Father. That's just a quick glimpse as we get started into our passage. Just want to make sure we understand the idea that he emptied himself. That's a huge point to consider as God became man. And he's 100% God, 100% man. He's still 100% God as a man. And now as he sits at the right hand of the majesty, as we saw before, he's still 100% man. And that's the amazing thing about Jesus, is he has continued on in his humanity, but he is fully God and fully man. And we must worship Jesus, our King. Let's look at our passage today and look at the reasons why. We already looked at verses 5 through 8. He says, "Let this mind be in you, so think how the perspective and attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." We got a call to humility there. We must worship Jesus our King, first of all, with humility. Just as Jesus himself was a huge example of humility. That's such a hard one for us when we want to sit in our pride and we want to make sure that we protect our image, our reputation. My translation, instead of saying empty, that he made himself of no reputation. We want to protect our reputation. We want to make sure people think pretty well of me. And my pride gets in the way, and humble myself. That sounds pretty terrible, that I would have to have a lower reputation, that I would look not as great, not as important. And yet, in this, as Paul is writing to the Philippians, he points to Jesus and says, that's the King of the universe, Jesus Christ, who was fully God. He took that demotion and he paid the price for our sins. He didn't even have to do any of that. And he was humiliated, made fun of, spat on, bore the pain of the beatings and the thorns and the weight of his body on the cross, the nails. He humbled himself, and we have an example of humility that, you know, nothing else is so important that I have to hang on to my pride, when obviously Jesus was so much better, and that didn't stop him from going the distance. And as we know from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, it was for the joy set before him. Why? Because it was all for us. It was obeying the Father and saving mankind. We must worship Jesus our King with humility. There's nothing more humbling than that, to realize that my God, the God of the universe, died for me. And that's the baby who came on Christmas Day that we celebrate. We must worship Jesus our King also with obedience. As part of that humility, it involved obedience to the Father. And we too ought to have obedience, to obey, even when we don't feel like it. I've said this before. I have to tell our kids, it doesn't matter what you want. It matters that you obey. And they don't like that because they want to debate everything. I don't know where they got that from. I never debated anything with my parents. Actually, Samuel lately has gotten into the, well, I told Diane, this is totally what I did as a kid. I didn't throw it, I tossed it. Or just kind of the, I didn't kick him, I just went like this. Okay. My mom would love to hear that, but obedience, it's not about what we want, it's about obeying. It matters that we follow God, even when it's against my pride, against my self-preservation instincts, against what my desires would be, that I would humble myself to God to the point of I will do whatever He says, no matter what I feel, no matter what I want. You say that, Lord, I can't imagine doing that. But You said, so I will obey. And that could take us a number of any directions that maybe we never would have seen ourselves before. And I'm sure a number of you could testify to how obedience to God has brought you in a direction that you never would have thought. And it's amazing how God works all those out for something even better. He doesn't super exalt us to the point of we're the Lord of Lords, but He brings it to for the good of His children, right? He works all things together for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. And when we obey Him, God does some amazing things. Jesus' obedience would have been one of the toughest, to die the death of a criminal and take on just to transfer our sins onto Him, the agony that He felt as He's sweating blood. And, you know, He's bearing the weight of sin that He's never... I mean, this is the God of the universe who can't handle, just hates sin. And now it's all on Him as we become His righteousness in Him because He became our sin. That's a lot to take on, that to obey to that extent. I can't even imagine. And yet Jesus did it, and we ought to obey. And that's all part of our worship. Worshipping God means humility. It means obedience. And if we're not humble, if we're not obeying, it doesn't matter if you're singing certain words or if you're at church. That's not worship. It's all in the heart. It's that humility and obedience that you bring to the table as you come and sing those words with your heart and demonstrate it with your lives. That's our worship. We must also worship Jesus our King with awe and reverence. With awe and reverence. Therefore, my beloved, verse 12, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now we know Paul's writing to Christians here. He's writing to the church in Philippi. He calls them beloved as another demonstration of that. He's acknowledging that they've obeyed. He was in their presence. He preached the gospel there. And now he's in prison. And he's saying, now you obeyed then. You're obeying even when I'm gone in my absence. Then keep obeying in my absence. And he says this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Is he telling them they can lose their salvation? Is he trying to scare them that better keep going so you don't lose it? You better earn that. And of course, that's not what's going on here. He says, work out your own salvation. He's telling them to keep going because they've been saved, to demonstrate that, to bring to fruition, to show the fruits of their salvation as they keep struggling and pursuing obeying, no matter what the cost, that the fruits would be shown and that it would be brought to fruition, to completion. We are saved. We know that. But God is doing a saving work in us as He makes us more like Christ and as He uses us till He brings us to that point where He takes us home. There's a process, even in the midst of a guarantee, we've been saved. It's already done. And yet God is working out some fruits in our lives as a part of that salvation. We are currently being saved from the power of sin, and that's our sanctification. And he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I like how the New English Translation puts it, with awe and reverence. Kind of same idea here, but just that it's just a amazement of God, of Christ, of what he's done. We get the therefore. Therefore, I mean, look at Jesus, his humility, his obedience, and he is highly exalted that everybody in heaven, on earth, and under the earth is going to worship him, whether they want to or not. Every knee will bow, and that's the power that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ, the Lord, is the glory of God the Father. Therefore, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, keep going. Keep going. Bear those fruits. Pursue it. Pursue that salvation. That's what you're living because of. With awe and reverence for the God who's accomplished all that, who's done it all. Fear and trembling, just recognizing that it's all because of him. It's all on him. What an amazing God we have. We must worship Jesus our King also with trust. With trust. Verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So we get verse 12 that makes it sound like something I've got to accomplish. Although he said it is finished. And now I'm in Christ, and I'm on the road to pursuing that, to bearing the fruits. And we should work out our own salvation. And yet he says, it's God who's working in you to do that. It's God who's at labor, who's doing the hard work in you to will and to do, to desire and to give effort. For his good pleasure, to desire and to act, to desire and give effort. And that word there, to do, is kind of tricky in our English, but it's the same as going back to the God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The same word. God's working so we can work. God's stirring in us for us to do it. It's God's work in us, and we can fall on him and trust that God is working in and through me for his purpose. Can I trust the baby in the manger? Well, he grew up and he lived the life of an example to me. And he, I know that that was actually God, and he's been exalted. And I saw the truth in the word that he died and rose again, and there's victory in that. And just to keep coming back to the amazement of that, the respect, the reverence, the complete awe, fear and trembling of that, and then to trust that that's the God who can save me, that's the God who can do anything, and even the God who, sometimes when I feel like my stubborn sin nature won't go away, that's the God who can change even me. That's the God who can show me hope as he helps me to fight against sin, as he helps me to work through the hard parts and to become more like him. We must worship Jesus our King with trust. And then the last one, we must worship Jesus our King with unity. That's where Paul's going with this. As he's writing Philippians, he keeps talking about joy and rejoicing. And he's also going to the point of unity. We back up to verses 1 through 4 before he gets into this. He says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, and just so we're clear, those ifs are basically saying, since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, since there's fellowship of the Spirit, since there's affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. So we're to be have the same mind together, to think the same way together. And by the way, Which mind and which way of thinking is that? That's verse 5. Let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus. So together, as we're thinking and having the same attitude as Jesus did, we're thinking that way together. And as we're like-minded and having that same love, that same accord, that same mind, it'll fulfill Paul's joy. I'm sure it'll fulfill God's joy. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. It's about one another, right? It's about each other. That's why we're here, as we celebrate the birth of the Savior, as we celebrate and remember and worship God because of what He did through Jesus. We're thinking of one another, and we're serving one another, and we get to come together. And as we get together with family and friends and celebrate together, God desires unity. There's an important part of unity in the Christmas season, that we would be together, that we would share in love, that we would share in the likeness of being one accord, one purpose, one mind. We look out for each other more than our own selves. Not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul is asking for unity. And he's saying all of this is working together so that we can have the joy of unity as we celebrate together. There's joy in that fellowship. There's joy in celebrating. And that'll fulfill his joy. And we get to chapter 4 and he's talking about rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, but right before that, he says in chapter 4, verse 2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose name are in the book of life. Then he says, rejoice in the Lord always. He's dealing with the situation there. He says, I just want there to be unity in the church. And that's where Paul is going with his message. So to see that Jesus humbled himself and obeyed, we can respond to him with awe and reverence and with trust, but especially with unity. These all go together as part of our worship of God, our worship of Jesus, our King, that all of these would be involved with humility, with obedience, with awe and reverence, with trust, with unity. It always blows my mind to picture, first of all, a little baby. I've had a few of those. And just to picture one of those in my arms, and that's the God of the universe, the one who created everything. How humbling. He's there. He's helpless. He's dependent. And especially a human baby is one of the most dependent creatures. Can't do anything apart from just being taken care of. He can cry and eat and make messes. And then he grows up and he learns. And just to look on another man who is like me and to think, how's that God? And yet he took himself to that form. He demoted himself to that because of me. What a God we have that would not give up on us, that would not leave us to our own destruction, but as a good God, a good King, He did the hard work, got dirty in the trenches to rescue us. And that's our King that we serve now, the who will one day rule here on earth, our Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And He came and became man so that He could reign, not to be the God who is just taking charge, but to be a good God who leads us in the right way as our King. We must worship Jesus our King. Let's pray. Father, I'm amazed by this passage, one of my favorites, Lord. And Lord, we want to respond willingly to bow our knee and to confess with our tongue that Jesus is Lord. And Lord, we know that even if we don't do it willingly, we will do it someday, whether we're still here on earth or whether we're under the earth or wherever we be, Lord. All in heaven and on earth and under earth will confess and bow the knee. Lord, we just give you the worship. You are worthy of all our praise, Lord. and we are not even close to worthy. Lord, help us to lay aside our pride and be humble before you and before others. Lord, give us a unity together as we trust in you together, as we obey together. We want to seek to obey everything that you tell us in your word, Lord, and especially refresh in us a new perspective of awe and reverence that you are amazing God, the God of all, the God who didn't give up on us, but the God who rescues us, the King of the universe, and that the King of the universe would do all this for me, for us. Lord, we want to follow you, worship and obey you, and help us to have that mind in us which was in Jesus Christ. Amen. Please stand and sing as we close with, "Thou didst leave thy throne." Thou didst leave thy throne and thy king.